Third Lines Iran strongly condemns the desecration of the Holy Quran in Sweden. Airstrikes and anti-aircraft fire rattles parts of the capital of Sudan. And more than 100 million Americans are dealing with poor air quality as thick smoke from Canada's raging wildfires reaches the U.S. Midwest. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisum Shahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. The desecration of the Holy Quran in Sweden continues to draw condemnations from the Muslim world. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman has denounced the Swedish authorities' green light for burning the Muslim holy book as provocative, injudicious, and unacceptable. Nasser Kanani called on the Swedish government to prevent repeated desecration of Muslim sanctities. Iran's top human rights official, Karim Kazem Gharibabadi, also said more incites of violence and hatred. He dismissed the court's claim that preventing such gatherings violates freedom of speech, saying international law allows all restrictions to protect the rights of others. The Turkish foreign minister has slammed the sacrilegious act as vile, despicable, and unacceptable. Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, and other regions in other countries in the region have condemned the blasphemous measure. A man tore pages of the Holy Quran outside the Stockholm Central Mosque, set as the capital, on fire. Iran has filed a lawsuit against Canada in the International Court of Justice. The legal action has been taken over Ottawa's violation of Tehran's state immunity by listing it as a sponsor of terrorism. Iran says Canada has adopted a series of legislative, executive, and judicial measures against the Islamic Republic and its property that's in breach of Canada's international obligations. Iran's lawsuit refers to a Canadian law passed in 2012, which allows victims of terrorism to seek damages from Iran, as Ottawa accuses Tehran of supporting those being terrorist attacks. Tehran also wants the ICJ to oblige Ottawa to overturn any ruling issued by its courts in Iran. The judgment by the Hague-based court would be legally binding. And clashes and airstrikes have shaken Sudan despite unilateral truce declared by the two warring military factions for the Muslim holiday of Eid al-Adha. According to residents, airstrikes and anti-aircraft fire rattled parts of the capital, Khartoum. Fighting also intensified in one of the three cities that make up the country's wider capital. The United Nations mission to Sudan called on the warring sides to maintain the truce that they had declared. It has warned them that crimes committed during wartime will be prosecuted. The power struggle that broke out between the army and the paramilitary rapid support forces has seen thousands of people killed. It has also caused a humanitarian crisis and displaced more than 2.5 million Sudanese. Thick smoke from raging wildfires in Canada has now reached the U.S. Midwest and East, prompting authorities to urge millions of Americans to limit outdoor activities. The warning came after local officials said the poor air quality in those regions has created dangerous and unhealthy conditions. Much of the U.S. Midwest was under an air quality alert on Wednesday, which is expected to continue until Thursday or even longer. Air quality alerts were also in effect for New Jersey and New York State, Pennsylvania, Washington, D.C., and parts of North Carolina. Overall, more than 100 million Americans are now dealing with poor air quality, and Canada's even a worst ever wildfire season has already burnt 8 million hectares of land, which is the biggest than the U.S. state of West Virginia. There were 477 active blazes across the country, about half of which were considered out of control. For the first time, Palestinians have launched a rocket from the city of Jenin at an Israeli settlement. We have explored the different aspects of this significant retaliatory move in our news review program.
On this segment of the program, Palestinians have fired a rocket from the occupied West Bank city of Jenin toward a nearby Israeli settlement. The Israeli military confirmed the rocket launch on Monday, saying the strike caused no casualties. Israeli media also published footage which showed the moment a Jenin-based resistance group called the Al-Ayash Brigade fired the rocket at an Israeli settlement. It can also be seen in the video is a note which reads, the West Bank is a shield for Al-Quds. It was for the first time Palestinians had fired a projectile from Jenin toward the Israeli settlement. It came almost a week after the regime's forces raided Jenin, killing at least seven Palestinians. The attack was the latest in Israeli raids on the occupied city in recent months. Joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have Professor of Political Science at Brzezet University, Mr. Saad Nimr, joining us from Ramallah. Also, we have Professor of Political Science at Al-Azhar University from Gaza City, Mohammed Abu Saada. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Professor Abu Saada, we've been seeing anti-Israeli operations and retaliations being carried out by the Palestinians. Some even took place in the heart of Tel Aviv. But now we see the retaliatory attacks are taking a different dimension and are becoming more sophisticated, as for the first time a rocket has been launched from Jenin towards Israeli settlements. How important do you see this retaliation by the Palestinian resistance front?
This is a very bad news to the Israeli security services and to the Israeli army, that for the first time that Palestinian resistance groups in the West Bank, especially in Jenin, are using this technology to fire rockets against Israeli settlements. But let me alert you and alert your viewers that Israel might use this incident as an excuse to step up its aggression against the Palestinian resistance and the Palestinian people in Jenin. Since the beginning of this year, as a result of the growing Palestinian resistance by the Jenin Brigade and by the Lion's Den in Nablus, Israeli army and Israeli forces have stepped up its aggression against the Palestinians. So far, around 170 Palestinians have been killed by the Israeli army in the West Bank and in Gaza over the past 6 months. And we also have witnessed a growing number of the Israeli settler violence, as it has happened last week as a result of the killing of four Israeli settlers, which led to the Israeli settlers' attacks against Palestinian civilians, Palestinian villagers in the village of Turmus Aya, the village of Jalud, the village of Urif, where the Palestinian fighters came out. So this might just lead to further Palestinian struggle, and also it might lead to further Israeli aggression and further Israeli measures that will inflict more casualties and more destruction against the Palestinian people. But let me again say we are basically in the beginning or in the early stages of probably seeing further further ways of improving Palestinian techniques, Palestinian resistance in the West Bank in the coming weeks and months.
And staying with you, Mr. Abu Saada, we are also seeing further Palestinian unity among various Palestinian factions and resistance fronts. Am I right?
We do have Palestinian unity among Palestinian factions operating in the area of Jenin, where the Jenin Brigade is very much a brigade composed of a military wing of PIJ, Palestinian Islamic Jihad, Hamas, and also Al-Aqsa Brigades, which belong to Hamas. The same thing can be said about the Lion's Den in Nablus, where we see Palestinian resistance fighters and groups who come from different Palestinian factions. The Palestinian people in the West Bank basically feel that they have no other way to go with unity, and that will be the only way to fight against the Israeli occupation and against Israeli settlement expansion in the West Bank.
Professor Saad Nimr in Ramallah, how afraid is the Israeli regime of a united Palestinian front?
Well, we have, we can talk about it in so many different ways. On the security level, the army and the security apparatus in Israel, definitely they are aware of what's going on, and they are very much, really concerned about what's going on and the development that is going on in the West Bank. They see that, and so many times they filed reports to the political part that the growing of the resistance phenomena in the West Bank, and the growing is going also to different areas and also in kind, like, what happened with the late rockets. But also you have to take into consideration the political side, where we have this kind of a combination in the government with Netanyahu, Smotrich, and Ben-Gvir, where this coalition, especially those coming from the either the Zionist religion or those of like Ben-Gvir, they think that more and more atrocities against the Palestinians would be beneficial for them. Because of that, Ben-Gvir many times he was calling for these kind of incursions against Jenin and the north, Jenin and Nablus, while in the last meeting for the cabinet, Netanyahu did not even invite him, though he's a minister of the internal security. He didn't even invite him to the meeting because he knows exactly what he's going to say, and he wants to listen to the security part and to the army of the development. So from this political side, they want more and more violence. Now, for the army and the security forces, though, they are aware of what's going on, but they always recommend that step down a little bit the pitch of the atrocities against the Palestinians, especially by the settlers.
Thanks a lot, gentlemen. Professor Saad Nim joining us from Ramallah. Professor Muhammad Abu Saada joining us from Gaza City. Thanks for contributing to this segment of the program. And with it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review.
Russia's foreign minister says his country cannot give up the goals that it has set for what he called a special military operation in Ukraine. Sergei Lavrov made the remarks following a recent aborted armed mutiny by Wagner Group. He said Russia overcame the mutiny without making the slightest concessions with respect to its military campaign in Ukraine. Lavrov and Russia cannot change its approach to the Ukraine war as long as the West is purposefully creating threats to its security. He also criticized Kiev's Western allies for funneling lethal weapons into the country. Lavrov once again accused the West of trying to destroy all the things that are Russian-made. And Russia's president says that he did not doubt the support of Russian citizens during the recent military and immunity by Wagner Group. Vladimir Putin was speaking in a meeting with the head of the Caucasus region of Dagestan, Sergei Merkov. Putin said that he had no doubt about the people in Dagestan and elsewhere across Russia, and that he would react to the immunity. Immunity was led by Wagner Group. as a protest at Russian military heading of the war in Ukraine. It was called off less than 24 hours before Belarusian broke the army between Wagner Group and under the deal, Wagner forces were all allowed to join Russia's regular armed forces move with their leader into exile in Belarus or simply returning to their families. Beijing has fired a barb at Washington after a UN expert issued a scathing report on the way the U.S. has been treating inmates in Guantanamo prison. The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokeswoman said the U.S. has set up black sites in over 50 countries and regions in the name of war on terror. She also said the U.S. has set up those sites to secretly detain suspected terrorists out for arbitrary detention and use torture efforts for confession. She added that the black sites are a typical example of U.S. trampling on the rule of law and infringing on human rights. The spokeswoman said Guantanamo Bay Detention Center is just the tip of the iceberg. She urged Washington to apologize and provide reparation for the kingdom and hold those authorized and incited tortures on detainees accountable. The UN report slammed the treatment of inmates at the facility as inhumane and degrading.
And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
Hajj pilgrimage, a wonderful opportunity to serve God. Welcome to the fifth and final programme in our series, Hajj Pilgrimage, a wonderful opportunity to serve God. In this programme, we discuss the Hajj pilgrimage as a symbol of Islamic civilization, and the Hajj as an Islamic society on a small scale. Please stay with us. We must view the Hajj pilgrimage correctly and have a correct understanding of the importance of this religious obligation. Hajj is a global and civilizational issue, the purpose of which is to advance the Islamic nation, the Islamic Ummah, to bring the hearts of Muslims closer together and to unite the Islamic Ummah against disbelief, oppression and arrogance. Indeed, if there was no Hajj, the Islamic nation would collapse. The Hajj is truly an international and global event. The Lord Most High has invited all people to perform the Hajj. Inviting human beings throughout history to be present in a certain place and on certain days is an indication of the important goal and countless benefits that exist in this divine call. The unity of the Islamic nation and confronting the arrogant powers are two examples of the goals of the Hajj pilgrimage. One of the numerous worldly benefits of the Hajj is that in this great gathering, Muslims demonstrate their presence and their power, and they stand up to the arrogant powers and all oppressors around the world. Some of the benefits of the Hajj are related to the hereafter. The Hajj pilgrims should purify and cleanse their hearts from all that goes against the remembrance of God, through supplication, through prayer, sincerity and worship. The international and extraterritorial view of the Hajj is another fundamental issue. The Hajj period is a great opportunity to get to know the nations and global issues. If all Muslims are aware of global issues, they can understand the enemy's real purpose and the reason for its insistence on certain issues. Islam's opposition to geographical, racial, social, class-based, and other discriminations is part of the fundamental principles of the Hajj. The uniformity and sameness of all pilgrims from any race, history, and cultural background is one of the secrets of the Hajj. As the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei has emphasized, the word Hajj should spread awareness in such a way that when people, especially young people of today, hear the word Hajj, it should evoke fundamental concepts in their minds, such as the formation of an Islamic civilization, Muslim unity against the oppressors, having a trans-border view, and eliminating the current disparities that exist in human societies. One of the great blessings of the Hajj pilgrimage is its role in strengthening the social fabric of the Muslim world. This great gathering plays a powerful role in cementing the Muslims of various nations to one another, and it helps to foster a set of common values and common goals. Islamic acts of worship, such as the Hajj pilgrimage, possess various secrets which help benefit the worshipper. And it also benefits the wider Islamic society. The Hajj is even more comprehensive than the other acts of worship with respect to its social components, and it shows the people that Islam is a social religion at heart. When we are faced with such reality within the teachings of the religion, we come to the conclusion that the individual is a part of his society and that he must integrate himself within society. In light of this reality, we know that it is wrong to think that worship at home is better than worship with congregation. Some people wrongly assume that if they stay in their homes for prayer, they can concentrate better and that their prayer is superior to the congregational prayer. The Islamic teachings, including such acts as the Hajj pilgrimage, show us that this is an incorrect way of thought. It is even evident in the manner used in the sentences of our prayers that they are meant to be performed within the congregation as a whole and not individually. For example, when we look at the verses of Surah Al-Fatiha, we find that one verse states, "You alone do we worship, and to you alone do we turn for help." This verse uses the term "we," and it doesn't say "I." Another verse in the same Surah Al-Fatiha states, "Guide us to the straight path." Again, this verse uses the term "us," and this shows us that the social nature of our religion. In the light of the teachings of Islam with regards to unity and the power of the congregation, it is clear that the religion considers that the congregation is foremost in its importance. The individual is trained and educated within the heart of the congregation, and this is why many of the acts of worship in Islam are congregational rather than individual in nature. Similarly, the spirit of the Hajj pilgrimage is also social in nature, and anything which might undermine this congregation is detested in our religion. This includes things such as spreading rumours, backbiting, slander, and cutting off relations. These are all considered to be great sins in Islam. At the same time, reconciling the believers, working with others, and meeting the needs of the people are considered to be some of the most beloved actions in Islam. In conclusion, we can say that while we must focus on the outer aspects of worship, we must also focus on the spirit which drives these acts as well. The people who only focus on the outer aspects of worship are negligent with regards to their spirit and are in error. Such people will not only miss the secrets related to the spirit of worship, but they will also miss out on the various aspects of the outer realities of worship as well. The outer reality of the Hajj includes things such as Ihram, the ritual stay at Arafat and Ma'shar, the rituals of Mina, the circumambulation of the Kaaba, the Sa'i, or ritual running, and the Halq, ritual headshave, and other such things.
Food for thought.
Salam. May God accept your endeavors for the blessed day of Arafah, the 9th of Dhul-Hajjah. Here is a gem of saying from Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him, who, on hearing a beggar ask for alms this day, said, "Woe unto you for beseeching people rather than God Almighty on this day, on which, if divine blessings were to reach the fetus in the mother's womb, it would be born virtuous."
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, avoiding hidden shirk. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of avoiding hidden shirk or polytheism in the Islamic lifestyle. One of the types of hidden shirk that we can talk about, which we can see in the Islamic teachings, is to show off. Showing off is a type of shirk, a polytheism. The reason why the showing off is being said to be the shirk or the hidden shirk, it's not an apparent shirk, it is because in that a man gives importance to himself and he does not think about others. On the other hand, he gives importance to himself, and therefore when he thinks about himself, he degrades others. And on top of that, this importance that he's giving to himself, is it becomes something important for him that whatever he performs in his life, it is just for himself. And therefore, Islam does not allow showing off in worship and considers it as a cause of making actions void and useless. So it is a kind of shirk that a person who shows off, he shows off his actions. Now, one of the things which is apparently said in the Islamic teachings is that we should not pray or worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by showing off. Showing off in worshiping means that when I'm praying, for example, in front of others, I'm praying with full attention. And when I'm praying alone, then I don't give importance to this prayer. So when I'm giving charity, I'm showing off. I'm telling everyone that, look, I have given this much of charity, whereas it is not necessary. The reason is that the showing off takes away the reward of what we are performing, and therefore we must avoid it. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of avoiding hidden shirk or polytheism in the Islamic lifestyle. When we talk about showing off, it is said to perform the worships for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only. And obviously we know that the person who shows off, he talks more or he shows off more, but he practically performs less things. On the other hand, one of the disadvantages of showing off is that in the Islamic teachings, we see that we must perform everything for the sake of God, for the happiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whatever we do, we say qurbatan ila Allah. We do it for the nearness of Allah Almighty. But if a person is showing off to the others, it means that he is giving importance to the others and not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, the prayer that I'm praying, if I do this for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no matter who's next to me, I will perform my prayers. But if I'm praying for others to see that I'm praying, it means that I'm not thinking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm thinking about others. And this is shirk. I'm bringing someone else in the place of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I want the happiness of others, and I'm not looking at the happiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's why this is known as a hidden shirk. And for a Muslim to have an Islamic lifestyle, it is necessary to avoid showing off in prayers, showing off in anything in his life, because we have many narrations even that says that people should not show off, they should preserve themselves until something is being done. Even if you have done a charity or a good work, do not tell people about that. Keep it secret. These secrets has more value in the eyes of Allah than saying to the others. The reason is when you keep your secrets, when you keep your good works or good deeds, because we have performed it for the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He knows it. And that is important, that whatever we do, it is for Allah, and He must know, and we don't care about others. Because when He has said to perform this good deed, I am performing it for Him, and that is only and only for Him. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
سید محمد حسینی بهشتی
Part 1
On December 12th, 1925, in a totally undemocratic move, Mr. Reza Pahlavi is appointed the king of Iran. During these days, when the world is taking a fresh breath of temporary peace after World War I, Reza Khan Mirpanch sets his sights on creating fundamental changes in Iran. Different tasks, including the construction of a nationwide railway system, banning all Islamic veils, the establishment of Iran's first civil laws and other such activities, the founding of a modern education system, is among the first orders of Iran's king, who wears a military uniform. Only a few months after the coronation of the new Shah of Iran, the government is tasked with the development and expansion of education at the elementary level. Old schools under the supervision of clerics are shut down and replaced with schools with teachers who are not clerics and follow the guidelines of Reza Shah's Ministry of Culture. With the establishment of a general office of writing, drafting educational books for elementary students begin. The Shah's goal from this action is to unify school books and have direct supervision on what students are being taught at schools across the country. This supervision can be defined in one thing: nationalism and love of the Shah must be included in all school books. In early 1951, when Reza Shah's reign has come to an end and Muhammad Reza Pahlavi replaces his father on the throne, the English teacher at the biggest school in Qom, which is known as the second Dar ul Funun, is a young, well-dressed cleric who wears sunglasses, and people point him out in the streets and say that he can speak a foreign language. Sayyid Muhammad Hosseini Beheshti was born in Isfahan. He was a seminary student at the Qom Seminary School and a university student at Tehran's college. He was talented and an elite student. He chose teaching to make a living. He is not financially well off, but he is very different with the rest of the seminary students. He doesn't charge anyone tuition, writes his daily schedule on a piece of paper, and hangs it up on the wall in his room. His appointments, when to chat with friends, he's even defined joking for himself. When he becomes a top student during his BA course, they propose that he either stay in Tehran and take on an official job or become a teacher in the education system. He chooses teaching and Qom. Because of his command of the English language, the education system accepts him as a teacher at Qom's Hakim Nizami High School. In his memoirs, he writes, "The beginning of my political activities based on Islamic motivations is related to the year 1950. When Ahmad Qavam made his famous bullish speech and I heard it on the radio, I left the house instinctively. It was a very interesting feeling for me. I didn't even know which direction I was going in, but I knew I shouldn't be at home." The nationalization of the oil movement and the link between Sayyid Muhammad Hosseini Beheshti with struggles of Dr. Mossadegh and Ayatollah Kashani are the beginning days of the young teacher's life, which was full of ups and downs. From then on, his presence in many of the political gatherings in Tehran becomes serious. On August 19, 1953, with the defeat of the nationalization of the oil industry through a coup d'etat, many had lost hope. But he would say, "No matter what condition they create, we'll come up with a new plan for it. Our problem is that we do not have enough organized members, and we have to, under the cover of a cultural movement, train them." The same idea, training members, was a spark that helped establish the religious and knowledge of high school in Qom. It was the first school which was established with efforts of the son of the founder of the Qom Seminary, Ayatollah Hayri Yazdi, and the young Sayyid Muhammad Hosseini Beheshti is put in charge of it. Now, with the establishment of the Religion and Knowledge School, Beheshti's extremely important and serious activities begin. Everything is done under his supervision. The school becomes one of the best schools in the country very soon. Beheshti's seriousness leads to the acceptance of all the students of the school in the entrance exam who had graduated in its first year. But his main goal in this school is training people who will play important roles in movements in the country. The entrance exam shouldn't be a preventive barrier when it comes to the students educated at this school. It It's the mid-50s, and Sayyid Muhammad is almost 30 and successful and well-known. His organized lifestyle helps him juggle a number of activities well and simultaneously. He studies in Allama Tabatabai's classes for 5 years, and Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Muhaqqiq Damad, who is strict when it comes to calling someone a mujtahid, explicitly calls him one. He also passes the Islamic philosophy doctorate exam held by Tehran University. In 1956, with the establishment of the Intelligence and Security Organization of Iran, known as SAVAK, the heavy shadow of the government casts clouds over the entire country, an organization which becomes scarier and more ghastly by the day. During these years, Beheshti comes up with a new idea, teaching modern sciences to seminary students during the night shift at the Religion and Knowledge School. He believes that seminary students must be educated like literature diploma holders and in being familiar with English, Arabic, and natural studies. This idea attracts about 30 seminary students interested in learning to the Religion and Knowledge School in its first term. Now everyone calls Sayyid Muhammad Dr. Beheshti, a doctor who, in addition to all the work and attention that he has in school, is well read about Islamic economy, the banking system, and issues related to Islamic governance. He even exchanges views and ideas with seminary students and university professors. He sets up a group made up of Mr. Musavi Ardabili, Mahdavi Kani, Meshkini, Hashimi Rafsanjani, Mesbah Yazdi, and others to produce a scientific and academic research regarding Islamic governance. In March 1961, unexpected news causes grief among the people. Ayatollah Brujerdi has passed away. The death of Ayatollah Brujerdi causes all the people to take to the streets. The huge presence of the people in Ayatollah Brujerdi's funeral shows off how respected the Shia clergy are among the nation. With the death of Ayatollah Brujerdi, the atmosphere of the struggle against the Shah's regime changes, and the role of the Shia clergy and seminaries become more solidified. He was in Isfahan and busy visiting his relatives when he was shocked with the news of the vicious attack of the Shah's regime to Faizia school. But he cannot remain silent and sends Imam Khomeini a telegraph from the clerics of Isfahan and condemns this attack with a gentle tone. SAVAK doesn't even overlook this action. He is called in and forced to make a written commitment that he will not interfere in such matters again. On October 3, 1963, SAVAK documents show the following comments. After the incident in Qom and the arrest of Mr. Khomeini, teachers, instructors, and students in the city of Qom encounter new provocations against the government. And one of the provocateurs is Muhammad Beheshti, who has a bachelor's degree in religious studies and teaches at the above-mentioned city's Religion and Knowledge School. What's obvious is that students have been provoked against the government by the aforementioned individual. These provocations have been deemed effective and tangible. SAVAK has officially announced that naming Ayatollah Khomeini in speeches is a crime. But Beheshti ignores SAVAK's announcements and at the end of all of his speeches, prays for the well-being of Ayatollah Khomeini. Finally, in the fall of 1963, SAVAK's worrisome reports create problems for the doctor and cause his forced transfer from Qom to Tehran. But the action may not end up to be a bad thing for him, because now in Tehran, he has a larger arena to continue his activities. With the murder of Hassan Ali Mansour by the Mutalifiz military wing, more are worried about him. His friends were sure that his name was in SAVAK's blacklist,
because of the Mutalifeh, known as the Islamic Coalition Party. They don't want this man, with so much ability, to become embroiled in a court battle and prison. He receives messages from everywhere to leave Iran any way he can. But he believes he has to stay and finish his unfinished work and research, especially now that they've exiled Ayatollah Khomeini. On the morning of March 23, 1964, Dr. Beheshti left Tehran for Kazimiya. A week later, from Iraq to Jordan, and from then on, he goes to Palestine, Syria, and Beirut. But finally, on April the 11th, he leaves Beirut for Hamburg. In Germany, he uses all of his effort and the prosperity of the mosque and the establishment of the Muslim Students' Union in Europe. The mosque grows bigger, and on March 12, 1966, the union officially begins its work.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Another year, another donor plea from the UN agency that is responsible for some 6 million Palestinian refugees, and yet another opportunity for donors to sound sympathetic while failing to match words with action. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote in this regard, on June 2nd, the United Nations Relief and Works Agency for Palestine Refugees in the Near East, UNRWA, held its annual donors conference in New York. The conference failed to raise the funds necessary to cover UNRWA's financial needs for the rest of the year. As of mid-May, the agency still needed $1.3 billion to ensure the continuity of its services, and its future is again at risk. Founded in 1949, UNRWA provides services to 5.9 million Palestinian refugees in the occupied Palestinian territories and neighboring Arab host countries. In addition to operating the schools and medical clinics, UNRWA also provides food aid and cash assistance to more than 1.7 million people, most of whom are in the Gaza Strip. During the conference, UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres called on the donor community to provide the necessary funding to enable UNRWA to continue carrying out its mission. In remarks read by Chef de Cabinet Courtney Ratney, Guterres warned that UNRWA is on the verge of financial collapse. He added that some of the major donors recently signaled to UNRWA they might reduce their contributions. UNRWA Commissioner General Felipe Lazzarini criticized the dialogue of the deaf between host countries and donors. Lazzarini said UNRWA's ability to muddle through was coming to an end and that donor countries were imposing austerity measures to the agency. Further cuts would mean taking the decision to ask that kids be dropped from high school. This is something we cannot do, he added. UNRWA's financial crisis comes at an especially difficult time for Palestinian refugees, 90% of whom live below the poverty line in Gaza. Many depend for their survival on humanitarian aid, which includes cash assistance and food provided by UNRWA. The February earthquake in Turkey and Syria and the Zionist regime's ongoing siege of Gaza have led to a 10% increase in the poverty rate. The United Nations World Food Programme recently warned that if it did not receive the necessary funding, it would be forced to completely suspend operations in the occupied West Bank and Gaza Strip by August. Some 200,000 Palestinians will not receive aid in June due to the severe lack of funding. Already in January, Lazzarini had issued an appeal for $1.63 billion. He called on Arab countries to increase their contributions. However, the donations received to date will barely cover UNRWA's financial needs until September. Unless additional funding can be secured, the coming month will be difficult for refugees. UNRWA's budget has been hostage to pressure from the United States and the Zionist regime. The Zionist regime has sought the agency's elimination for decades. In 2018, meanwhile, then-US President Donald Trump cut funding to UNRWA and plunged the agency into a financial crisis. It was one of several pro-Israel steps taken by Trump to pressure the Palestinian Authority into accepting his deal of the century. The policy culminated in the 2020 Abraham Accords between the fabricated regime of Israel and the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, and Morocco. UNRWA's budget remains in deficit for the fourth consecutive year. This is because the Abraham Accords have hindered assistance to the Palestinians and support for UNRWA. Lazzarini explained in a January interview with Reuters that rapprochement with the Zionist regime should not be related to funding UNRWA. He added that the agency should not be the proxy or byproduct of political considerations. The European Union, Germany, and UK, meanwhile, have all reduced their support over the past 3 years. The most dramatic drop is from the UK. So far this year, London has not even pledged any donation. Meanwhile, Mondowe's website wrote, Ahmad Ayesh, 41, and a father of 6 children, is standing in a protest in the midday heat. Outside the large doors of the United Nations Relief and Works Agency UNRWA headquarters in Gaza City. He joined the protest to raise his voice and demand that the agency's financial crisis does not end the services he and his family depend on. UNRWA services, including healthcare, food, education, and jobs, mean life to most Palestinian refugees. Any changes to these services would disrupt the lives of over 1.2 million people in the Gaza Strip. Ayesh lost his hand in one of the Israeli regime attacks on Gaza,